Now turn up your Bibles to this very, very fascinating section of the story of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Depending on the way that you look at it, this could be the story of one of three things. It could be the story of a man by name of Saul, the son of a rich farmer, looking for some asses that had got lost, and when he was just at the point of giving up the search, he was advised to consult the fortune teller, and he did so, and he was told the most amazing future with regard to himself. Or secondly, it could be the story of another man, Samuel by name, the judge and the prophet of Israel, who had exercised his ministry and his leadership for many, many years and had done a tremendous job. The nation owed him a colossal debt of gratitude. But they had reached the stage that they got tired of him, they had rejected him, and now we have the beginning of the story in which Samuel is handing over leadership to a man who is going to be chosen by popular demand. We talk a lot these days about popular demand and democratic elections and all that kind of thing. But we've got to recognize that just because a majority wanted this change, that did not in any sense signify that it was right. Or thirdly, it could be the story of God. God dealing with his own people. And doing so in a very particular way, and I want you to notice the words I use here. God dealing with his own people, drawing them nearer himself by letting them go their own way. Oh, you see, preacher, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. If God does it, it's not a contradiction. It's effective. And this is exactly what God was doing. He was drawing the people nearer himself by letting them go their own way. And he was letting them go their own way by giving them exactly what they wanted. You've heard me say before from the pulpit how as a very young Christian I was counseled to be careful what I prayed for, because I would get it. I've never forgotten that. Well, the people of Israel wanted something from God, and they were very earnest about it. And now this is what we want. This great phrase, it crops up in all generations. We feel sure. I'm always suspicious when folks say that to me. We feel sure that this is the thing to do. Well, the people of Israel felt sure it was the thing to do. It was certainly the thing that they wanted. And God said, all right, if that's what you want, then I'll give it to you. Now, I'm quite sure there are people in church at this moment who are saying, well, I'm not terribly sure that I always want God to give me what I want. I'm glad to hear it. But God gave them what they wanted. But he did so in a way that did not in any sense let the control of the situation out of his own hand. So it could be the story of a man or another man or of God, and in actual fact, of course, it is the story of all three. Because the working of God includes the workings of men, and includes the working of men in such a way that men are always responsible for their own actions, You can't ever blame God for it. It's no use saying, oh God, let me do it. Because God says, well, that's what you asked. Men are always responsible for their own actions, and yet in these actions they serve the purpose of God. Because you see, God, being the living God and the sovereign God, cannot be shut out of any situation. And God never loses the initiative, whatever the circumstances seem to be. Now, I don't know about you, but I find all this tremendously comforting as well as tremendously challenging. The story in chapter 9 develops, as we indicated, out of the 8th chapter, when the people said, give us a king. We want to be like other nations. Give us a king. Samuel, you're getting old, and your two sons are not anything like the caliber you were, and well, they're not good men at all. They're really bad men, and we don't want to be led by them. And we could bring you a list of reasons, Samuel, why we're asking this. Give us a king. Now, this was a wrong desire, even though the existing leadership of Samuel's sons was defective and corrupt. And to begin with, Samuel, the prophet of God, was very upset. He saw instantly that this was something that could never have the blessing of God. And he was terribly upset, and he argued with the people about it. And I think in measure Samuel was getting not only agitated, I think he was getting in measure a bit cast down and even a bit depressed about the whole thing. And God said, Samuel, don't argue with them. Don't try to change their minds. Give them a king. That's what they want. That's what they're asking for. Give them a king. Now, you may find that a bit perplexing, but I think there are two rather important lessons to learn in it. And the first of them is this. It concerns, as we try to indicate this in our opening prayer, it concerns God's confidence. You see, God is not afraid of evil. Oh, I can be afraid of evil. So can you. God is not afraid of sin in any form, in any situation, on any level of its operation. And not only is God not afraid of evil, God is not afraid to allow wrong. Now, people sometimes say to me, when I'm trying to reason with them or even argue with them, they say, oh, well, Mr. Liver, I'll just go ahead like this. If it's wrong, God will stop me. There's no biblical warrant for that at all. This was wrong. And God didn't stop them. That's the first lesson with regard to God's confidence. And the second lesson we have to learn, and it's a more troublesome one really, more disturbing, it is this. The decision being made, give us a king, and God having consented to the request, a sequence of events was set in motion covering a long spell of years. That sequence was started, but it was not immediately obvious, and it was going to take years to work out, as God well knew, and as Samuel in measure also knew. And so the story goes on. They asked for a king, and God consented and said, all right, that's what you want, I'll grant you your request. And therefore, a king had to be found. But notice, the finding of the king wasn't left to the people. Oh, we'll come to more of that later on in the story. No doubt they had their elections and all the rest of it, and they agreed and they voted unanimously to make Saul the king. But that wasn't the real decision, you see. The choice was made by God. It wasn't left to the people. God chose the man who was going to be king. And the outworking of that choice made by God seemed very non-spiritual at the beginning, because it had to do with silly asses that got lost. Now you see, on a human level, I often get exasperated with silly asses who get lost. And I've got to learn to shut up and wait to see what God is doing. I'm astonished at how easy I find it is to forget about God and to try to deal with situations as if there was only me. Sometimes I even forget the fact that most of you people pray for me and pray regularly for me, and I'm very grateful and I'm deeply touched by that. But very, very often in specific situations, I forget all about your prayers and your support. I forget all about God. It's all me. And you worry and you fret and you lose sleep and you lose weight and you do this and you do that and the other. And you forget God. Well, you see, God chose a king. It was all settled. Nobody knew who it was going to be except God. Nobody knew where he was. And of course, if you're going to get a king, he's got to be anointed by the appropriate man. You've got to bring the nominee to the prophet. Well, Saul was in one place and Samuel was in another. Well, that's all right. It's very simple. God just put it into the mind of three silly asses to get lost. And off they went. And the man's father did the obvious thing. Look, I can't leave the farm. You better go and look for them. So off they went. That's the whole thing set in motion. This is the working of the living God. Of course, you see, the asses weren't lost, because God knew where they were. But we read in the story of Saul and the servant looking for them. And they travelled here, they travelled there, they travelled all over the place. They couldn't find the asses. God knew where they were. I'm afraid when I was preparing my sermon notes for this, I found myself thinking of what a marvellous comedy film this could make. Saul and the servant looking for the asses, and then just as they come round one corner, the asses disappear round another. No sign. Lost. Hopeless. Futile. What's the point? Just get nothing coming out of it. Might as well. It's a great comedy, really. But then you see, God has a great sense of humor. Because you see, the asses weren't really wandering aimlessly. And Saul and his servant were moving in a certain direction. And I couldn't help thinking of how clever God is. He's got marvelous ways for bringing to pass his perfect will. And as I sat and pondered about this, not getting on very well with writing my sermon notes, I found myself thinking of the story of Jonah. Now, some of you will remember when we studied the book of Jonah in the church hall, we had a succession of Saturday evening Bible studies that we were regaling each other with laughter, because you see, the story of Jonah is very funny. It's a very marvelous story. And if you read through, I commend it to you. You read through the story of Jonah and you will see God's total control of events, and God's total provision of the exact supplies that are needed for the carrying out of his will. Jonah was on the run, so God organized a boat, and there was one berth left that hadn't been booked. Oh, what a coincidence! Wasn't a coincidence at all. Humanly speaking, God had phoned the booking agent and said, "Now I want you to reserve a berth," and it was reserved. And then as the story of Jonah went on, God said, "Now we've got to bring these men to their senses. How are we going to..." So God said, "I know what to do. We need a storm." So it says in the book, God called for the wind. Well, the wind belongs to the Creator. So the wind blew and the storm got up. Oh, everything was proceeding beautifully. And God said, "Well, now we're getting somewhere now. I need a big fish. I need to give Jonah the fright of his life." So God, it says this in the Bible, God summoned the big fish. And when poor old Jonah was thrown overboard, the fish was there and snapped him up just like that. It's a beautiful story. It's a fascinating story. As is the story of Samuel and Saul and the asses. It is a story of the meticulous detail and timing of the planning and the purposes of God. And oh, what a reassurance this should give us. Because you see, we get so confused. We lose the place. Half the time in our Christian lives, we can't think straight. I sometimes think in the other half of our Christian lives, we don't want to think straight. But you see, God thinks straight. Never flustered. Never hurried. Never limited. And the Bible is full of this kind of thing, showing us our God, who always has things in perfect control. But oh, so often, you would never think that God was anywhere near. Think of the story in the book of Genesis, of how a fellow called Joseph ended up in jail and met another convict who was a butler, or had been a butler in Pharaoh's court. What an unpromising situation. Oh, it wasn't. This was God arranging that at a certain time Joseph would be appointed prime minister of Egypt. Think of the story later on in the Old Testament of the sheep farmer, Jesse by name, whose sons were all away looking after the sheep, and the youngest son was sent with some food supplies and to find out how the sons were getting on and how the sheep were, and to bring word back to his father. Well, that's very ordinary, isn't it? Well, Goliath didn't think it was ordinary because it spelt the end of him. That's how David was brought to the place where he was needed to accomplish a significant victory, to impress himself on the mind of Saul, and eventually to start the process whereby David became king of Israel. Go to the... Well, I love the Bible. I think it's a fascinating book. What a God. Go to the story of Esther. When did you last read the story of Esther? Isn't that the book of the Bible in which God is not even mentioned? And what do you get in Esther? Well, you get something which could only really be described as a royal command performance of the Miss World contest. And Esther got the crown. And this was God's arrangement to prevent genocide. The whole generation of the Jews could have been wiped out in one great river of blood, but for the fact that well in advance, God had the significant person, Esther the Queen, set in her place for such a time as this. And now we find exactly the same wonder-working God using three asses. Oh, there's hope for all of us, isn't there? Three asses to accomplish his purpose and to bring Saul to Samuel. Now you see, this is what we mean by the providence of God. The overruling, ever-working providence of God. On the one hand, you have this sovereign ordination of events by God, and on the other, you have human free activity. And we're not going to try to reconcile these two, but we're going to say this. Here is the reason why we must give diligence to the business of every day of our life and the working out of every day of our life. Because you see, God is in it. God is in your Monday. I don't know what he's going to do. Don't even know what he's going to do with me. I don't know what he's going to do with you. But I have no doubt at all. And here is us anticipating Christmas. I have no doubt at all. God is with us. And this is why we must take so seriously that verse in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I think we need for our comfort and for our encouragement, especially when we can't understand life, and especially when we are disappointed by life, and even more when we are hurt by life. We've got to grasp hold of this fact that God is with us. That the affairs and the circumstances of our life are not indiscriminate. They are in the hand of the living God. And as the psalmist says, God is good and nothing but good to his people. And for our reassurance in this section of the story, we have also to take note of the detailed timing. We pointed this out in the scripture reading. The detailed timing of the whole thing. So Saul came near to this particular place where Samuel was paying possibly just a day or a couple of days visit. They could easily have missed each other. You know, to put it into our line, if the train had been late, or if the car had a puncture, or if the plane had been a few hours late, they could have missed each other. Oh, you say, wouldn't it have been a... It couldn't have been a tragedy. God doesn't let things go wrong. He's too good for that. He's too sure for that. I find tremendous comfort in the detailed timing of this story. Samuel was only visiting. They met the woman folk going for water, and it was the woman folk, these maidens, said, you better hurry if you're going to catch him in time. That's verse 14, isn't it? Hurry. I suppose reading it humanly, we would say, it was touch and go. No, it wasn't touch and go. It was timetabled. Perfectly. Beautifully, because it was God. This is an example, you see, of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Notice, all things work. And that's a very positive word. But of course, everything that God does is positive. And all things work together for good, whether or not we realize it. All things are working together for good, even if we haven't really a clue what's going on. Again, the Bible's full of this. When the Persian military commander by name of Cyrus was organizing his armies and planning the strategy of his campaign against the Empire of Babylon, did he know what it was all about? Did he know that under the sovereign providence of God, he was to be the instrument for delivering the Jews from their captivity in Babylon and sending them back to Jerusalem? No, I don't think he ever thought about that. You see, God moves in a mysterious way. God's ways are past finding out. God's ways are far beyond our imagining. Oh, I love that verse in the Authorized Version translation. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. I wonder how many parents and friends here tonight are busy planning wonderful surprises for youngsters at Christmas time. That's nothing compared to God, whose plan. Now, this is very personal. Whose plans for you are streets ahead of anything that you could ever dream up for yourself. Do you really believe that? Oh, I hope you do, because it's true. And in our perpetual pessimism, we always say, yes, we believe that, but how's it all going to work out? So I turn up in my Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, where it says that God has put all things under Christ's feet and has made Him the head over all things in the interest of the church. If you forgive the language, our dear Lord Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, is the boss man, controlling all things in the interest of the church, of which you and I are part by the saving power of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a story. It's got a long way to go yet, the story. What kind of king was marked out by God for his people Israel? Well, it was all settled before Saul ever met Samuel. We are told that in verse 15 of our chapter. And such guidance was given to Samuel as would allow no possible mistake. It was as if God said, now I'm looking after this myself. I'm not delegating this to anybody, Archangel Gabriel or anybody else. I'm looking after this. Now, Samuel, tomorrow, look your watch. At this time, I'll bring the man. And God brought the man at the appointed time. And just in case Samuel was having a slightly off day spiritually, God said, now Samuel, that's him. Well, I could give you so many illustrations from my own personal experience and that of others, whereby God just pointed in on that. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The wonderful planning of God, the perfection of His designs, and the holy beauty in which he brings his purposes to pass. But what about this man Saul? Let's turn away for a moment from God to this character Saul. Well, that our chapter told us that he came of a good family. That's a blessing. He was a good son, and not all sons are good sons. He was a good son, and he was a willing worker and a good worker, and he was a diligent fellow, and he was obedient to his father, and he seemingly delighted in doing his father's commands. And without a murmur of dissent, off he went to look for these asses that had got lost. And in that process we see something of the determination of the man. He wasn't a skiver. And any of you who have tramped around that kind of country in that kind of heat know how debilitating it can be. But they went on and they went on and they went on and they went on. And then there appears another aspect of this man Saul, at this stage in his life anyway, that is very encouraging. He was a man who was open to advice. Even when the advice came from one of his inferiors, a servant. And he listened to the servant and said, "You know what? That's a good idea. I never thought of that. Let's do it." Saul was a handsome man. He was a tall man. He was physically attractive. He was physically impressive. He was a man of personality, where we pointed out in chapter 9, verse 2. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was the kind of man who would stand out in a crowd. The kind of man who was likely to appeal to the people and to thrill them and cause them to say, "Oh, there's the man." And when I wrote that down in my paper, I thought of what it says in the scriptures about our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, "There was no beauty in him that we should desire him." Strange, isn't it? They said the same kind of thing about Paul, ugly little Jew. No personality, no eloquence. Who wants somebody like that always to be at the head of things? It's amazing whom God chooses. Well, that's the kind of man that Saul was. Exactly what the people wanted, and exactly what the people needed. The right kind of man to bring home to them the consequences of their choice. Now I want you to notice, if you look at verse 6 and later on in the chapter, I want you to notice that in this man Saul, there was no spiritual awareness and there was no spiritual knowledge. He had never even heard of Samuel. Now Samuel had been up and down the country for years. It says, we read it earlier on, from Dan to Beersheba, the whole nation knew the word of God, but not Saul. No spiritual awareness, no spiritual knowledge. He had taken no part in what God had been doing for years. And oh my dear people, it's amazing how many, many people can remain absolutely untouched for years, almost surrounded by the works of the living God, and at the same time such people show no reluctance with regard to accepting leadership.
When we come down to verse 21,
Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my family the humblest of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin?" Not quite the right thing for a pretty wealthy family to be saying. But on the face of it there, it looks as if Saul was humble and self-effacing. Well, it looks like that. On the other hand, perhaps Saul was just feeling quite out of his depth and he didn't know what was going on. And in a sense, he put up a facade. And we're all good at that. Oh, we can all be very spiritual or very humble or very dedicated or very eager or especially if we want to get out of something. I think Saul was completely out of his depth. And then there followed the public feast with Saul sitting beside Samuel in the place of honor at the top table. And indications were given to Saul in verse 23 that he had been expected. The poor man was bewildered. Anyway, we're all a bit bewildered when God gets cracking. Can you imagine Saul sitting there throughout the feast, wondering what it all meant? Then there was the sacrifice, a spiritual ritual, a reminder of the age-old worship of Israel, and a reminder of the holiness of Israel's God. Oh, what a lot of things were being pressed in upon this man Saul. He didn't understand. There was instruction in the Word of God. That's when we come to the end of the chapter, verse 27. And there was given to this man Saul an indication of the sheer bigness of the thing that he was being involved in. All that is best in Israel. That's what it says in verse 20. For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? All that is best, all that is richest, all that is more wonderful, most wonderful and most glorious, said Samuel to Saul. All that is for you. It almost seems as if Samuel the prophet was trying to lift Saul's mind from the level of worldliness to the things of the work of God. And all of it at this stage seemed very promising. Oh, you say, well, he doesn't seem to be all that bad a character. But as the story goes on, we'll discover that this man Saul was a man who was dominated by self-will. The most sinful of all our sins and the most hideous of all our idols, self. And this is what we will see in the story of Saul, a self-willed man who became the scourge of Israel and the persecutor of all God's people. Now, what can we say to all this as we draw to a close? The story of Samuel and Saul is a long way from finished. What we've got to say is this: we have to point out to ourselves that we must see individuals and situations and nations in the hand of God. Now that can be a comfort. That can be a great source of hope. But it can also be very frightening. Because as Scripture says, God is not mocked. Remember what it says in Scripture: avenge not yourselves, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. My friends,
Have you seen that working?
I have.
I was told an illustration of it today with regard to a missionary situation that we pray for. God Almighty, by His sovereign power, has ended a man's life. And only since his death has it become evident how comprehensively that man, professing Christian as he was standing in the way of the work of God and hindering the good cause of God. Ah, but you see, individuals, situations, nations are in the hand of God, the God who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And the work went on. And as it went on, we see Samuel, still God's man of action, in spite of his failures, in spite of all the sore slights that were hurled at him, and in spite of the rejection of men, he was still God's executive, and God trusted him to carry the work forward. Oh, what a comfort this is. Especially when we feel that our blunders have disqualified us. And God trusted Samuel to lead the work forward. And God, as it were, whispered in his ear, as if to say, "Now, Samuel, don't you fret. I'll keep you right every step of the way." You see, Samuel was God's man for such a time as this. What do we say to all these things? Lord, Lord, fulfill your purpose. Work in me. Work for me. Work through me. Open my eyes to see the glory of what thou art doing. And oh dear God, as we were learning last night in the prayer meeting from one of our elders, oh God, teach us to trust. And in that trust, oh God, help us by thy grace to be faithful. And so the story, not of Samuel, but of you and me, will be written section by section. Praise be to God for his goodness. Amen.